Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Please follow as I read verses 32 to 34. Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Our consecutive expository studies of the book of Judges, which we've been in for a long time, seems like many, many months, those studies have brought us to consider Samson, the 14th judge of Israel. Thankfully, we are not left to ourselves to assess Samson's spiritual condition. We have right here in Hebrews 11 the inspired writer's evaluation of Samson's spiritual condition. And the inspired writer here in Hebrews 11 settles that question for us once and for all. He asserts that Samson was a man of true faith. Now, if all we had were the narratives in the book of Judges by which to assess Samson's spiritual character, we might conclude otherwise than what the writer to the Hebrews concludes. Lot was a similar man. Lot's case was similar. In the New Testament, Peter writes that he was a righteous man. He was vexed by the wicked around him. And yet, Lot did some despicable, wicked things as a man. There were many things about Jacob's character that were less than ideal. And yet, he was a great leader in Israel. David sinned grievously. Again and again, we see that the saints are far from perfect. The testimony of Scripture throughout is that the saints are less than ideal people. And yet they are true saints. True saints with many sins, many faults, and weaknesses. And the same is true for us as well. We're no different. Things about us are less than ideal. If other people saw us in some of our worst moments, in some of our worst frames, they might even wonder whether we're even in a state of grace at all. Now, we know that true Christians cannot fall away. But true Christians can fall. And true Christians can fall far. In the Bible, we have many, many candid portraits of the people of God. And God in His wisdom has put those portraits in Scripture not to shock us. And they're not there so that we can point Pharisaical fingers at these saints and shake our heads in self-righteousness. They're not put there, certainly not put there, to make us comfortable in our sin. Well, if so-and-so could do that and still be a saint, well, then I don't need to worry. That's not why these portraits are there. They're there in Scripture to humble us. That's why God put them there. We resemble these portraits in Scripture more than we would like to admit. These portraits are mirrors. And we see ourselves in these mirrors. In fact, this is one of the prevailing practical themes in the book of Judges that we looked at right at the beginning of this series of studies. We saw that Judges is a transcript of our own hearts and our own experience. Now, we've studied Samson. Let's turn to Judges. Let's turn back to Judges. And let's turn back to chapter 13. We studied Samson in 8 previous sermons. And we've looked at the various Samson narratives. We've examined those narratives to study the main events and we've drawn various practical lessons from each of those narratives. But we still have some questions about Samson. At least I still have some unanswered questions about Samson. There are things about Samson's life that are difficult to reconcile with the statement and the commendation of him in Hebrews chapter 11. And we certainly don't want to use Samson's example to excuse ourselves of the sins that were in his life that might be in our own lives. We don't want to use Samson's example in that way. And so before we proceed on to chapter 17 in our study of the book of Judges, I want for us this morning to take one final look at Samson and consider some items that I trust will help us. I really hope these things will help us to have a more proper view of him. All of our questions about Samson won't be completely answered because he is a much debated character in the scripture. But I hope that at least to some degree we'll understand Samson a little bit better by considering these items before us. We begin, first of all, with a brief review. In chapter 13, Samson is born. And you remember how the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah's barren wife, and the angel tells her that she is going to conceive and give birth to a son who would be a Nazarite to God from the womb, a son who would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And so it was. Manoah's wife conceived, she gave birth to a son, she named him Samson, and the scripture says that the Spirit of God began to stir him when he was just a young boy. And then we have Samson's rise to leadership in chapters 14 and 15 of Judges, followed by Samson's death in chapter 16. Now, chapters 14 through 16 can be divided into six episodes. And each of those episodes involves a recurring pattern, a recurring cycle of a problem, followed by a solution, followed by a failure. Problem, solution, failure, over and over again. In each episode, the Philistines face some type of problem associated with Samson. They implement a solution, and then Samson foils their solution in some way. The Philistines face a challenge, they address that challenge, and they seem to enjoy success for a while, but then their success is turned to disaster by Samson. Now let's look at this recurring pattern as we find it in these chapters. Episode 1 is Samson's riddle. Episode 1, Samson's riddle. Samson bets the young men of the Philistines that they can't guess his riddle. And so the Philistines get desperate and they threaten Samson's wife unless she discovers the answer. And so she is able to discover the answer. She pressures Samson, gets the answer out of him, tells the young Philistine men, they guess the riddle and win the bet. Now they think they've solved the problem, but their solution is foiled when Samson goes down to Ashkelon and kills 30 of their men. Episode 2, Samson's return. Samson is angry, and so he goes back home to Zorah without his Philistine wife. And thinking that Samson now is gone for good, the Timnite woman's father gives her away to one of the young men of the Philistines. But Samson returns. There's another problem. He comes back. So the girl's father offers one of his other daughters to Samson to be a wife. And that's not acceptable to Samson. And the father's supposed solution, alleged solution, is foiled when Samson burns the Philistine crops using the 300 foxes. Now that's their next problem. Episode 3, the Philistine retaliation. In response to Samson's destruction of their crops, the Philistines burn down the house of the Timnite woman. And they kill her, and they kill her father as well in the fire. But their solution is foiled when Samson goes and slaughters more Philistines. That's their next problem. Episode 4, the Philistine raid. The Philistines come up against the men of Judah, who bind Samson with new ropes And they hand him over to the Philistines. And now the Philistines think that they finally got this man. But their solution is foiled when Samson escapes and he slaughters 1,000 more Philistines. That was at the Battle of Jawbone Hill. Episode 5, the Philistine ambush. 20 years later, Samson visits a prostitute in Gaza. And the Philistines assume that their gates, the gates of their city, will keep him contained. He won't be able to get out of the city. And in the morning, they'll kill him. But their plan is foiled when Samson tears up the city gates with his own bare hands and leaves the city and carries off the city gates. And then finally, episode 6, Samson and Delilah. Through the seductions of Delilah, the Philistines manage to discover the secret of Samson's strength. It's in his hair, the sign of his Nazarite vow. And so they shave off all of his hair, they bind him, they take him to Gaza prison. Interestingly, prior to this, there are three smaller solution failure cycles. First, they bind him with 7 fresh cords. That fails. They bind him with new ropes after that. That fails. They bind him with a loom. They tie his hair in a loom. That fails. And now their solution is again foiled when Samson destroys the house of Dagon, killing himself along with all the Philistines who were there. So you see, this recurring success-failure pattern is clear in these chapters. Now, having completed our review of the Samson narratives, we come now to consider a few concerns by way of conclusion to the study of Samson in the book of Judges. And as I said earlier, I hope that these things that we look at, these perspectives, will help us to better grasp Samson as a man and help us to better understand Samson as he is presented to us in the Judges narratives. There are 4 concerns that we'll look at this morning. Consider, first of all, Samson as a picture of reality. Samson as a picture of reality. Samson was one of the ordinary judges of Israel, but there was very little about Samson that was ordinary. This ordinary judge was extraordinarily larger than life. So much so that some might be tempted to treat him as a mythical figure. And many have done this. A kind of a biblical superhero, sort of a biblical Superman whose unreal exploits, they didn't really take place. This is all metaphorical, it's all parable language. His unreal exploits, these things didn't really happen, but they're intended in one way or another to motivate us and stir us up to serve God. Now, this temptation to toy with the Word of God in this way must be resisted. The Bible is not a book of myths. It's not a book of religious myths. It is the inscripturated Word of God. If, in fact, this book is the Word of God, then let it speak for itself. And what does it say about itself? 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. And literally what that means is that all Scripture is breathed out of the mouth of God. It comes from God. He is the author of Scripture. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in John chapter 17, He prayed, "Thy word, your word is truth," not myths. What we read in all the parts of Scripture in general, and what we read in the various parts of Judges in particular, and what we read about Samson in particular, is sober history. It is not mythology. These are real historical events. And our perspective must be that of the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11. We must not have the perspective that this is some kind of like a Hollywood biblical epic movie. And in our generation, we need to be careful about this. We are so influenced by these things. Samson was a man of faith. And he was raised up by God to punish Israel's oppressors. He was raised up by God to deliver Israel, or to begin to deliver Israel. And therefore, he was strengthened by the Lord to do things that ordinary men couldn't do. He was strengthened by the Lord so that by himself he would be able to do what would normally require the whole nation to do. So let us never buy into this idea that the narrative portions of the Bible are myths, that Scripture isn't real historical events. Scripture is historical, and the events it describes are real. So Samson is a picture of reality. Second thing, let's consider Samson as a picture of Israel. Samson as a picture of Israel. Now, throughout the book of Judges, as we've studied our way through, we have seen Israel in a steady moral decline. And not only do we see this tendency in Israel, but we also see it in the judges themselves. You remember Othniel at the beginning. What a man he was. And now here we are with Samson. There's been a definite moral decline, a steady moral decline in the judges of Israel as well as the nation as a whole. The judges are an embodiment of Israel's spiritual decline. And this is especially true in Samson's case, isn't it? Samson is the personification of Israel in many respects. Here is Israel. Here is the one chosen nation on the face of the earth, commissioned by God to go into the land, the promised land, and take possession of the land. And in doing that, they were to utterly destroy the Canaanites. And what did Israel do instead? Instead of destroying the Canaanites, they begin to worship their gods. They start to marry their women. And so what does the Lord do? The Lord brings oppressors against Israel. And then Israel is oppressed and weighed down. And so Israel cries out to the Lord. They cry out for deliverance. And then God comes. The Lord comes and delivers them once again. And then what does Israel do after that? They apostatize. They fall away from God once again after that. And on this cycle repeats until, in one sense, it breaks. There is a sense in which this cycle doesn't continue throughout the whole book. A time comes when Israel doesn't even cry out anymore. That's how bad things are. By the time of Samson, the nation has accepted Philistine domination, Philistine rule, as a fact of life. The once patriotic men of Judah are now content to settle in, be comfortable under Philistine rule. They would rather be rid of Samson than be rid of the Philistines. So they give him away. They deliver him over to the enemy. So compromising was Israel in their relationship to the Philistines. The scripture says that the Lord himself had to take initiative to find an occasion, to seek an occasion against the Philistines. Israel wasn't seeking any occasion against the Philistines. Israel was totally sold out to the Philistines. The ultimate rebellion of the covenant people was in their renunciation of the hostile relationship which they had with the Philistines. There was this enmity that was to be between them and the Philistine nation. And their ultimate rebellion against Jehovah was in renouncing this conflict that they were to have with the Philistines and in accommodating themselves to the ways of the Philistines and deliberately blurring the distinction between the people of God and the people of the world. All throughout this process of deterioration, God is very patient, and we must see that. Here's an unfaithful people, and all throughout, God is long-suffering and patient with his people. The whole nation seems bent upon committing national suicide, and yet God still delivers them time and time again. His purpose to save them remains unchanged. We see God's patience in this decline. We also see God's wisdom throughout this process. You can see why God might use a man like Samson in the way that he did. Samson at least knew who the enemy was. You can say that much about Samson. He would not be like others in Israel and roll over and play dead
and settle in and enjoy the warmth and the comfort of the status quo, like the men of Judah. Now, Samson was a fighter, wasn't he? He was a fighter. He was an imperfect man, but at least he knew who the enemy was. And he was a fighter. You can see why God might use a man like Samson against the Philistines. And here's Samson. He is the Lord's Nazirite. And he would be all powerful through the strength of the Lord. His strength was not inherent to himself. He would be all powerful through the strength of the Lord, but only as long as he remained a Nazirite. Samson's strength was tied to his Nazirite vow. And when the sign of his vow was gone, then he became weak like any other man. His weakness came as he departed from his vow and he gave himself to sinful passions. Now, this is a picture of Israel, isn't it? Israel, they were to be a Nazirite people, a Nazirite nation. Not in the sense that every single Israelite in the nation was to take a Nazirite vow, but corporately as a whole, they were to be a holy people. They were to be set apart for the Lord. And deliverance would come for Israel only as they recalled and realized their Nazirite status, their Nazirite character as a nation. Like Samson, Israel was brought very low when they committed spiritual adultery. And yet God's purpose for them stood fast. God's grace for them continued. God didn't change his plan or change his purpose. So we see here that Samson is a picture of Israel. Thirdly, let's consider Samson as a picture of the Christian. Or you might want to say Samson is a picture of the true believer, because there weren't really Christians in the Old Testament. There were saints, but you understand what I mean. Samson is a picture of the Christian or the true believer. When you study Samson, you can't help but sense this tension between the Samson narratives in the book of Judges and the statement about him in Hebrews 11, verse 32. I feel this tension. The Samson that I see in Judges doesn't seem to be the Samson that I read about in Hebrews chapter 11. There's this tension between his terrible decline and fall over against his equally evident approval in Hebrews chapter 11. Few men in Scripture are so promising and yet at the same time so tragic as Samson. Again and again, men in Scripture are promising and yet they fail. And we've seen this in Samson. He's a man who is motivated at times by self-interest, motivated at times by passion, motivated by vengeance, and yet God still works through him. The Lord works in spite of Samson. Not always because of him, but in spite of him. The Lord even works through Samson's sins. This is difficult to grasp. God uses Samson in spite of himself. At times, Samson takes his calling for granted. He had a high calling from God. At other times, he appears indifferent to that calling. Sometimes he despises it. Sometimes he treats his calling like a plaything. When he's there fooling around with Delilah, he's treating his calling like a plaything. Samson was a womanizer, plain and simple. He seeks a wife from among the daughters of the Philistines. He goes and visits a Philistine prostitute. He courts a Philistine woman, a woman who eventually led to his downfall. And there he was in prison, and his brass prison chains rattling in his ears week after week, probably month after month. Those chains were not a stronger bond in Samson's life than his ungoverned passions were. And then Samson, we've seen him arbitrarily take vengeance upon his enemies for himself. He doesn't seem to act for the glory of Jehovah and out of zeal for Jehovah. He seems to act more from vengeance, personal revenge. His prayers are self-centered. They're not God-centered. At the end, he pleads with God to be avenged for his two eyes. Samson is like many contemporary religious leaders. They're capable, they're gifted, and yet they squander their lives playing with their gifts. Many of them indulging in sensuality of almost every kind. Every year we hear of the falls of this pastor or that pastor, or the fall of this missionary or that missionary, or this televangelist or that televangelist, or this youth worker or that youth worker, etc., etc. There are still a lot of Samsons around. And you see, Samson was not pure in heart. This was part of his problem. He wasn't pure in heart. It's difficult to be pure in heart, isn't it? Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus says. Well, how many Christians are conscientiously pure in heart? It's difficult for any normal, red-blooded American male to be pure in heart. There's defilement all around us, on every hand. We live in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Explicit sexual references are common. I mean, there are things you could just turn on the evening news and hear about this thing and that thing that 25 years ago you would never hear about. You would never hear it mentioned on a newscast. There's little 4 and 5 year old children. They sit and they listen to this and they're getting a lesson. They're getting an education from these explicit references. Pornography is everywhere. And it is easily attainable. With a few seemingly innocent mouse clicks. And this is what is so deceptive about this. A few mouse clicks in a matter of seconds, you can have filthy images. Filthy images spread across your computer screen. How many times, you know, if you had a penny for every time you've clicked your mouse, some of us would be rich. And that's what's so deceptive, because with just a few seemingly innocent clicks, there it is on my computer screen. A significant number of professing Christians are addicted to pornography, including pastors. Addicted to it. Not a few professing Christians fall into sexual sin of some kind. Some of those who fall are young people from professing Christian homes. Some of those who name the name of Christ and fall into sexual sin are not so young. Some of these sexual sins that professing Christians fall into are hidden, secret. Nobody knows about it. Some of these sexual sins cannot be hidden. The young lady becomes pregnant, and the couple hastily throws together a wedding ceremony. This happens. These things happen. And you see, sexual sin doesn't just come in a vacuum. It begins with impurity in the heart. Every time sinful sexual acts are committed, you know that it began with impurity in the heart. It involved the use of the mind. It was to some extent mental. A conscious decision was made in connection with every sinful sexual act. It doesn't just happen. Our world is filled with temptations. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Samson stands as a solemn warning to all. Here's one of the lessons we can learn from Samson. Great gifts and great usefulness are no sign of God's favor or approval. We can learn that from Samson. Great gifts, great usefulness are no justification for sin or disobedience. How many professing Christians, how many pastors and Christian leaders, they dabble in this and they flirt with that and justify it because look what God is doing under my ministry. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. And God can take those gifts away very easily. They can be removed. Without a real living faith, gifts are worthless, useless. More important than the Spirit's gifts is the Spirit's call to holiness and obedience. Samson paid a great price to learn that lesson, didn't he? Lost his eyes, went to prison. As we studied Samson, have you not thought to yourself, there I am? Have you thought that to yourself? I have. Boy, that's like me. As we studied Samson, have you not lamented your resemblance to Samson? There are some writers, when you pick up commentaries, especially the more modern ones, they are very hard on Samson. The older writers paint him like a saint. And the modern writers, they really criticize him and they're hard on him. But one wonders about some of these modern writers that are so critical of Samson. They're so hard on him. You wonder if some of these men are lacking in self-knowledge. Because when one comes to truly see himself as a sinner, he starts to really lay hold of this fact. I'm a sinner. He will be quicker to exhibit compassion. Instead of becoming indignantly righteous, self-righteous, and pointing the finger at someone else. Even our Lord had no sin. But He has been tempted in all things as we are. No sin, but still tempted in all things as we are. And that's why He is such a merciful and faithful and compassionate high priest. We are too often more like Samson than we care to admit. Called by grace, bound by a vow, repeatedly empowered and strengthened, greatly gifted, and yet we are many times unfaithful, self-indulgent, too ready to fraternize with the enemy. God have mercy on us. I want to ask you, are you trusting this morning as you sit there, are you trusting in the Savior to whom Samson points? Are you trusting in Christ? Are you turning from the sins that led to Samson's downfall? Are you seeking the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit who gave Samson his amazing victories? Are you seeking the approval of God, the God who in the end finally commends Samson? Samson's carelessness must never be a justification for ours. I hope no one here would use Samson in that way. Comforting himself, comforting yourself, because, well, Samson was careless and he still got a good approval rating from God, so can I. I hope we would never use Samson's life in that way. You see, because Samson had relatively little gospel light, we have much. And the same sin clings to us that Samson had to deal with. He didn't have much gospel light. We have a lot of gospel light. And since we have far more gospel light, we have far less excuse than Samson to indulge our sin. We must take up the cross and follow Christ. and pursue that holiness which the Scripture says, without which no one will see the Lord. So we've considered Samson as a picture of reality. Samson is a picture of Israel and is a picture of the Christian. Now, fourthly and finally, let's consider Samson as a picture of Christ. Samson as a picture of Christ. Was Samson a type of Christ? Now, if you want to get into a debate, there's a good question to debate. Was Samson a type of Christ? And there is great polarization in the commentaries over this question. There are some who assert without any hesitation that Samson was a type of Christ. And that's generally the older commentators, the older writers. And in defense of their view, they cite the many, many similarities between Samson and Christ. And then there are others who are equally vehement, they're adamant in objecting to this. Samson wasn't a type of Christ. Perish the thought. And these are the more modern writers, generally speaking. And in defending their position, they cite the many differences between Samson and Christ. And now right here, here's a key. It's helpful to me. I hope it's helpful to you. Right off the bat, we see there are many similarities and there are also many differences. That's a fact. Many similarities, many differences between Samson and Christ. Lots of both. And I believe that this is one reason why commentators are so sharply divided on this question. There are both many similarities and many differences. So what do we do with this? How do we answer this question? Well, the first thing I would say is that all the judges of Israel prefigure Christ in some way. We've already seen that principle in a general way. By both their virtues and their faults, all the judges point to a Savior, prefigure the coming of a Savior. The judges symbolize the hope of a Savior yet to be revealed to Israel. And they do this not only in their virtues, but they even do it in their vices. Their imperfection points to the perfection of the one who will come and save. The next thing I would say is that when someone or something in the Old Testament reminds us of Christ, that doesn't necessarily mean that that person or thing is a type of Christ. For example, does Samson's encounter with the lion prefigure Christ's temptation in the wilderness? What if I got up and I preached a sermon, and there's Samson and the lion, he destroys the lion, and that this is a type, a foreshadowing of Christ, who in his wilderness temptations destroyed that lion who prowls about seeking whom he may devour? Would you consider that sound exegesis? I wouldn't. Samson and the lion may suggest to our minds Christ in the wilderness, might bring it to our minds, might remind us of it, but was it intended to foreshadow it? I'm not sure about that. Again, to give another example, does Samson's birth to a previously childless woman who was not a virgin prefigure the virgin birth of Christ? Well, Samson's birth might remind us of the birth of Christ, might suggest it to our minds, but does that mean that it foreshadows the birth of Christ? You see, we need to be very careful about taking the little minute details of Samson's life and turning them into prophecies about Christ. At some point, that becomes illegitimate. Samson's life is not an allegory. It's not like Pilgrim's Progress. It's real history. And yet, on the other hand, the New Testament designates certain Old Testament items to be types of Christ that if the New Testament had not explicitly designated them so, we might not have concluded them to be types of Christ. For example, the smitten rock, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. There were a couple of occasions where God miraculously brought water for the people to drink out of a rock, and the rock was Christ. Now, if the New Testament didn't say that, if Paul didn't say that, would we have taken the rock to be a type of Christ? The serpent on the pole, John 3:14. The manna from heaven, John 6:58. These are types of Christ, explicitly designated in the New Testament. But would we have thought them to be types of Christ if the New Testament hadn't told us that? So you see, this is not an easy question. This is not an easy question to answer. So to be on the safe side, instead of asserting Samson to be a type of Christ in every detail, it might be better simply to say that Samson points us to Christ, and he reminds us of Christ. In many ways, Samson was like Christ. In many ways, Samson was not like Christ. And still, Samson points us to Christ and reminds us of Christ, even in the ways in which he was unlike Christ. Now, I don't need to persuade you of the many dissimilarities between Samson and Christ, so I'm not going to spend any time on that. But I want to talk about the similarities between them, parallels between them both. There are many parallels. Both of them were miraculously born. They were both not born of a virgin, but they were both miraculously born. Samson of a barren woman, Christ of a virgin. Both were commissioned to be saviors of their people. Both were set apart for their work by the Holy Spirit. Both of them carried on their work by the power of the Holy Spirit. Both of these men were treated with indifference by their own people. Each of these men permitted himself to be bound and delivered by his own people into the hands of the enemy, and did that as a price of their people's safety. Samson and Christ were both betrayed for money. Both of these men sacrificed themselves to destroy the enemy of God's people. And both were triumphant in the end. Many similarities between Samson and Christ. We may not see the cross in the house of Dagon. And there are some that do this. They say, well, there's Samson between the two pillars, arms outstretched, there's the cross. But we may not see that. But what we do see is Samson destroying his enemies and commencing deliverance for his people in his own death. That's clear. Now, Samson's death wasn't completely a selfless act. Some of the older commentaries, they try to make out like Samson deliberately gave his life in an act of complete self-sacrifice there in Dagon's house. I'm not sure about that. But we can say that Samson, like Christ, willingly sacrificed himself, whatever his reasons, whatever his motives were, he willingly sacrificed himself. And we can say that Samson gains his greatest victory over his enemies in the moment of his own death. Like Jesus Christ, in his last act, he destroys the power of the enemy. And he also vindicates the honor of Jehovah. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done in his own death upon the cross. He destroys his enemies and vindicates the honor of Jehovah. Colossians 2, verse 15, we read there that he disarmed the rulers and authorities, references to spiritual wickedness, spiritual beings that are evil. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through his cross. And then we read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26 that Jesus Christ, by his substitutionary death, by his propitiatory death on the cross, satisfies the justice of God and placates the anger of God. He vindicates the honor of God so that now God is just in justifying guilty sinners who believe upon Christ. He's just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:26. Samson's death reminds us of Jesus' death. And not only this, but also Samson points us to our need for Christ. We look at Samson, he's a mirror, and he reflects right back in our faces our own sins. He also points up the promise of deliverance. The promise of deliverance, and how much we need that deliverance that is promised. the deliverance that comes only through the finished work of Christ's atonement on the cross. This is the only way that anyone gains heaven. This is the only way that anyone finds acceptance with God. It will be by the blood of Christ alone. The blood of Christ alone. We need a Savior. We need someone to save us because we can't save ourselves. We can't break the power of sin in our lives. We're unable to pay for our own sins. If you're here this morning and you have this notion that somehow there's something you can do to pay for your sins, you are dreaming. You can't pay for your own sins. No man can atone for his own sins. We need someone to atone for us. We can't break the power of sin. We can't deliver ourselves from our sins. We can't save ourselves from our sins or pay for our own sins. We won't even want to come to Jesus Christ. In the first place, we won't even want to trust in Him. We can't even bring ourselves to the place of trusting in Christ unless He comes and breaks into our hearts and gives us a change of heart. He makes them willing in the day of His power to come to His Son. Have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you really come to Christ and had dealings with the living Christ? Looking to Him, trusting in Him, utterly persuaded. No one has to twist your arm. You are persuaded that if He doesn't save you, you will perish. Without His blood, without His righteousness, you can never find acceptance with God. Never. And if you say, yes, I have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to ask you, has coming to Christ made any difference in your life? There's a lot of people who profess to be Christians, but their profession of faith doesn't seem to make much difference. Well, I hope that some of these perspectives will help us to understand Samson at least a little bit better. We still have questions, but maybe there's a few less questions. As we look at Samson as a picture of reality, Samson as a picture of Israel, Samson as a picture of the Christian, and finally, Samson as a picture of Christ. May the Lord be pleased to take His own word and teach us what we need to learn from the life of Samson. Let's pray together. Holy Father, to our shame, we confess to You that we are too much like a man like Samson. How thankful we are for the atoning, cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we have fled. We are fleeing now. We will flee many times in the days ahead to that fountain that is open for sin and uncleanness. Please come and help us. Our sin is too great. We are too weak. We need Jesus Christ. We thank You for providing for us just the Savior that we need. Help us, Father, to trust in Him. Help us to look to Him. Help us to trust in Him more than we ever have before. And may our coming to Christ make a difference in our lives. Help us to be a holy people, New Covenant Nazarites, as it were. Help us and strengthen us. Our weakness is great. Our sin is great. But so is Your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.